The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Reading from God's Word this morning from the Book of John, verses 15, 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full.
Thank you, Carl. As we continue through the book of John, as Jesus speaks with his disciples on what we call the upper room discourse, on the night in which he was betrayed and crucified, he's teaching them. And just prior to this in his teaching, the previous passage ends with him saying, "Get up, let us go from here." And so they're walking now. We're not told much about where they're walking or what they're doing, but Jesus, while he's walking with the disciples, begins to talk about remaining. I think this is helpful because Jesus is drawing on a rich picture of abiding, remaining, being at home, continuing that has been presented throughout the scriptures, but it's not connected to physically where they are. He's talking about a spiritual reality. And to be clear, when we talk about a spiritual reality, we don't mean something that is ephemeral. We don't mean something that is unreal or abstract. We mean something that is profound, that is essential to the very existence of reality. So when he talks about abiding, he's talking about something more profound than just sitting where you are. In the Old Testament, frequently, these agricultural metaphors would be used, and Jesus, throughout his ministry, used them as well. And the one that would probably be best known, though God being a vine dresser and his people being a vine, was a common critique, actually, in the prophets, that they were a bad vine, one that didn't bear fruit, one that was wild. One other agricultural metaphor that I think is worth considering as we hear how Jesus applies that vine metaphor to himself and his disciples is that of Psalm 1. Allow me to read it very briefly. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Where that ends with somebody literally sitting and staying somewhere. That's interesting. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Well, here's a different kind of remaining, a different kind of abiding, a spiritual abiding in God's word. "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away." So even though the wicked may sit in a particular place, in the end, they are driven away. They do not remain. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Jesus tells his disciples, as he is literally walking to his execution, he's walking to the place in which he will be finally betrayed and handed over. As he walks to that moment, he tells them they must abide. they must remain. There is a spiritual reality they must be connected to. And so as we examine Jesus' words this morning, we're going to ask a few questions. We're going to ask the question, why? Why is it necessary that we should abide in him? That his words should abide in us? We're going to ask, how then? If we find that it is important, how do we do it? And then we'll ask, what do we get from it? We're going to try to keep that very simple. Jesus' words, in fact, are so profound throughout this discourse, as they always are, that I struggle to come concretely to the core of them. And I think I'll explain why that is as we go. First of all, the reality of what Jesus says. Why must we abide? What is this about? In verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. As I mentioned, this is a common image used in the prophets as an accusation, usually, against God's people, that God was a good farmer. He planted a vine, he cultivated it, and yet he finds that it is wild and it does not bear fruit. It is a critique of God's people. Here, it is similar in that Jesus says God is the farmer, he is the vine dresser, but Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the one that God is cultivating. What was in the past Israel, God's people, becomes Jesus. And this means that connecting to Jesus becomes everything. It's what makes things happen. Just think back on stories that have been told throughout John and the Gospels. He meets a man who can't walk, and he touches him, and he gets up and he walks. A woman with an issue of blood for over a decade comes up and just reaches out and touches the fringe of his cloak, and she's healed. The connection is everything. A man who is possessed by demons meets Jesus. Jesus, in fact, goes out of his way to meet him. But that meeting makes all the difference. The connection with the vine is everything. We see that what God is doing in his people, what God may be doing in you, is being done first in Christ. What I'm going to say next may sound crazy. But if we take this seriously, what this means is you do not have a personal, independent relationship with God. So isn't this what conservative and evangelical and Bible-believing, whatever sort of word, isn't that what we always talk about, having a personal relationship with God? Yes and no. You do not have a relationship with God in your own name. You can pray in Jesus' name. And you do not want to experience the discipline of God on your own. You want to experience it in Christ first. Everything comes through Jesus. God is interested in you individually. And you will stand before him as an individual someday. And the question will be, are you connected to the vine? Not, have you been a good Christian? Have you prayed enough? Had you read the Bible enough? Because all of us will have to admit that, no, we have not done those things enough. The question will be, are you in Christ? Are you connected with him? Because your connection with him is your relationship with God. Just these words from Jesus, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Just those words and their implication is enough to make the case that if Jesus is speaking truth, then he is everything. That he is precious and our connection with him is everything. He is the source of life, of blessing, of mercy. The needs of the branches of the vine are supplied by the vine and in no other way. If you go to a wild grapevine out here and you find grapes on the vine, the branches did not produce it. Nothing outside of the plant produced it. The vine produced it. It is everything. Our connection with him is everything. The forgiveness of your sins come through Jesus. The payment for your wrongs, they are assessed to him, and it is your connection with him that supplies everything. And Jesus uses this image. We could imagine him using philosophical language, and praise God that he usually did not speak in that way. Or he would speak very precisely and concisely. Instead, he uses this image that is so rich, because whatever you might try to reduce it to, would fail to capture what he's talking about. It is a rich image of the branch and the vine, of connection, of union, of intimacy, of discipline, as he talks about pruning, of persevering. It is all encompassing. And so in the practices that we will discuss as we walk through the passage, this connection cannot be reduced to any spiritual practice or summation of spiritual practices that you can imagine. It cannot be reduced to that, because all of those things are a means and not the reality. Your connection with Jesus is the reality. In just these few words, he should be precious. Whatever idea you have of relating to God might be is irrelevant. Jesus is the one who is relevant. As he walks to his own execution, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Why must I abide? Jesus says there is, in the end, a natural consequence in the world that you cannot avoid. You can either be a vine that is connected, or you can be a branch that is connected to the vine, or you can be a branch that has died because its connection failed. And those branches are taken away. They are destroyed. And that should rightly produce some kind of concern among us. It should prompt us to ask the question, am I connected to Jesus? Am I truly connected to Jesus? Because there are alternatives. You could pretend to be connected to Jesus. You could mentally assent to the idea of Jesus and what he says, and it will do you no good. You could reject the idea of being connected with Jesus, and that perhaps is more obvious that that would do you no good if what Jesus is saying is true. But notice here, not only do we have the context that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to people he has already said he loves, though they will fail him, that he has washed their feet, that he will be crucified for them. He then says to them, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And you might say, Jesus, is this a non sequitur? As so much of what Jesus says seems like a non sequitur to us. But it's because he's the one who is sane and we are insane that so much of what he says seems like a non sequitur. But there is something technical going on here. I don't like often to refer to the Greek, because our English translations are fantastic. But there's a word play here. When he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes." The word there is katharos. And when he says, "You are clean," he says katharos. You say, those are the same word. They're almost the same word. There's literally one iota of difference between them. And the sense seems to be, it's a play on words that when you prune something, you are cleaning away the dead part. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "This has been done for you already." He has already washed them and cleansed them. Peter objected to Jesus doing this, and then objected to Jesus only washing his feet, because Jesus was making the point, "I have spoken my word to you. My word abides with you. That's what makes all the difference. And so you are clean." The previous pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church, John Piper, put it this way. That Jesus says to his disciples, they are already pruned, already made suitable, yet they are still to be washed and pruned. Jesus says, you will be pruned in order to bear more fruit. And then he says, you've already been cleansed. What's he talking about here? If they reject this idea of being washed and pruned, then they have no portion in Jesus, no union with Christ. This is what Peter helpfully objected to and helped us to understand. But your ready acceptance of being washed and pruned is the sign that you are already washed and pruned. So when Jesus says, you will be pruned to bear more fruit, and if that doesn't happen, then you will be cut off and removed, then we say, then God, please prune me and please wash me. I will submit to you, the vine dresser, in whatever needs to happen in my life, with this assurance that that very desire is evidence that he has done and is doing and will do that very thing. Jesus, he sets the stakes, but he assures his disciples who hear this that he has washed them. Because pruning is the discipline of God in our lives, and it is painful. It is inherently painful, but it is necessary and good for us. The reality is that when you feel that God has brought suffering into your life, that he has brought some sense of futility into your life, it is actually a sign of his love, not his displeasure. If God were displeased with you, you would die spiritually and care nothing for him. And so when you say, am I being pruned? If you are concerned about, that's a wonderful thing. You need encouragement for sure, as we all do. But God's pruning is a sign of his discipline, his fatherhood to his children. Children who are loved by their parents have boundaries set and even enforced. They have commandments imposed upon them. They have a whole life of discipline imposed on them. And children know that their parents do not love them when they refuse to do this at all. All parents fail, right? Our security of discipline has failure points in it. But neglect is the sign of true hatred. God will not neglect his children. He will discipline and prune them and love them. The words of hatred from a parent to a child are the words that say, in effect, I do not care. You just do whatever you want. And God doesn't do that to his children. He does prune them, and it is a sign of his love. Just remember the story of the woman that Jesus met in Samaria at the well. Think of his interaction with her in these terms. He met with her, and he immediately began to prune. What's your sex life like? How moral and spiritual are you? Is your doctrine correct? Is your worship proper? And the answer, of course, to all those questions was no. And yet the result for her was incredible joy, because in that pruning, Jesus revealed that he knew her thoroughly as a sinner, and yet he loved her completely. She went out and told everybody what a miserable person she was, and yet Jesus loved her. That is a beautiful picture of fruit being born because a vine connected with the branch. We could ask the question when Jesus says, anyone who does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches gather and are thrown into the fire and are burned. And we can say, do I have to bear fruit? Could I be an unfruitful Christian? Is that an option that I could pursue? To which the most natural response is, do you really want that? Of course. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I just do whatever I want and God approves of it. That's immature. It is a false category. Subscribing to an idea with no heartfelt belief. Somebody who says that they are a Christian but does not want to bear fruit. This is a distinction I'm making. Not somebody who thinks that they are not bearing fruit. That's all Christians at one time or another, even much of the time. But who refuses to bear fruit, who does not want to be faithful, is not fooling God. They're only fooling themselves. They are playing a game of pretend which fools only themselves. Maybe a couple of other people. A branch that pretends to be connected to an apple tree withers and dies, and no apples come from it. I mean, we cut them off of our trees every year so that fruitful branches can come forth. It's a basic reality. And I know that because of my wife, not because I have any skill. I climb the ladder and I cut where she tells me to cut, and I go, oh, yeah, it is dead. But I have come to learn things in this way. It is, though, the distinction between wanting. It is not failure that disconnects you from the vine. It is refusal that disconnects you from the vine. The question becomes, do you want to know Jesus or do you want to pretend to know Jesus? There are obvious benefits to pretending to know Jesus at some times and in some places. Those benefits in our culture today are shrinking, but within certain cultures, you can get some cachet and people will think well of you, but you will simply miss everything that Jesus actually promises. Jesus might love you anyway. And he might bring his pruning discipline into you. When somebody is challenged, in other words, on the issue of, are you really connecting with Jesus? Or are you just going through the motions because it's easier for you to pretend? And it is easier to pretend. than to actually connect with him. That is a word of God's pruning discipline, to which you can either say, you might be right, but I want to connect with Jesus. I will listen to you and I will turn to Jesus. I'm sure that I have reason to repent and connect with him. But the dead branch says, how dare you? I'm doing fine. Do not challenge me. I wish no discipline whatsoever. But Jesus calls for us to abide in him. Look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is so encouraging. What Jesus is telling you, wherever you may be, you can become a fruitful disciple of him, and that connecting with him guarantees that it will in fact be the result. If you connect with Jesus, you will bear fruit. Because what he requires of you, he supplies. When he turns to you, branches, and says, bear fruit, he's the one who bears the fruit through you. He makes it very clear. It can't come from the branch. It is impossible. The branch has nothing to give in bearing fruit except its connection to the vine. No apple branch can produce apples on its own. The tree must produce the apples through the branch. It is not a matter of self-effort to bear fruit. It is a matter of effort. But if you're saying fundamentally to be a fruitful disciple of Jesus, I have to try harder. It's true, you probably will have to try harder, but that is not fundamentally the issue. You have to be connected to Jesus. Because your effort will mean nothing. He makes this very clear. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We get this backwards so often. We say, if I do enough, then I can connect with Jesus. Look at what Jesus is saying. He says, no, connect with me. Everything will flow from that. You will never bear enough fruit to connect with him because you will bear no fruit. You will do nothing of any spiritual profit to yourself or anyone else. Jesus says, connect with me, remain with me, abide with me. We end up asking questions like, how faithful do I have to be in order to be saved? How much fruit do I have to bear to be a disciple? We insist that there is a spectrum of growth and have to figure out, where am I on this spectrum and where is good enough? And here is where Jesus, in a way that so often comes across to us as vague or abstract, says it's not a spectrum. It's absolutely binary. You either are connected with me or you are not connected with me. You can be a bad Christian connected with me, as we think of such things, and it works. You can be a good Christian not connected with me, as we think of such things, and it does not work. You will never bear enough fruit to be considered a disciple. You will never be faithful enough to be saved. But Jesus says, the issue is, abide with me. This is the answer to everything. Absolutely everything. He reverses the order that we insist on, and he puts himself first and our fruit and faithfulness second as something he certainly can and will produce. We must abide with him. We must, because it is the only hope we have. It is the only connection we have to God. It is the only guarantee of love and life we can possibly have. Being a Christian who is not connected with Jesus, it's an oxymoron, or should be. It is an impossibility, one that Jesus insists on putting in front of us, and he says, abide with me. The natural next question then is, if it is this important, if life now and eternity is on the line, how do we do this? And there are a lot of answers out there. There are a lot of things that make good intuitive sense that, in fact, may even be helpful and good advice and wise, but Jesus answers this very profoundly. If you look in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Abiding in Jesus requires that his words should be abiding in us. There's an equivalence here that Jesus makes between abiding in Christ and his words abiding in us, and abiding in Jesus' love and keeping Jesus' commandments. All of these things Jesus keeps setting next to each other as equivalent. And so we should ask, okay, then what are Jesus' words and what does it mean for them to abide in us? What are his commandments and how do we keep them? We talked about this a little bit last week, but we're going to examine it again because Jesus examines it again, and repetition is often helpful. Jesus uses it, and we will use it as well. No, but we're going to dive a little bit deeper into it, because we might assume, for instance, from the printing of some Bibles that he's referring to the red letters that you might see printed there. And that's true. They do represent Jesus' words, and you should attend to them. You should be affected by them. You should rely upon them. But it's not limited to those words. Jesus' words and his commandments, and I won't do this at length now, are not limited to those red letters, but to every person that he commissioned to speak his word from Genesis through Revelation. That's the shortcut way of talking about it. God has been sending prophets and apostles for thousands upon thousands of years, speaking the words that Jesus told them to speak. He is the author of every word from God. And so it would be foolish for us, for instance, to read through the book of John and say the red words are important and the black words are not. The red words are precious, but so are the black words, because Jesus has caused them all to be written for us. Jesus so frequently repeats the words of the prophets from the Old Testament. And so on one hand, we have that reality that Jesus never spoke without quoting or alluding to the Old Testament. You say, where's he quoting the Old Testament here? As I've said, this whole idea, he told the prophets before the incarnation to speak of God as the vine dresser and his people as the vine. Jesus never speaks without alluding and drawing upon and quoting the Old Testament, because it is his word. Jesus requires that we treasure his words, that we rightly value them as the words of life. This is what the apostle said when Jesus said, everyone is, I'm saying, very difficult and frankly insane sounding things, and people are leaving. Are you going to leave as well? They said, Jesus, we're between a rock and a hard place. You're saying really hard things, but they're the words of life. If we had another option, we might consider it, but we have no other option. There's something beautiful about that. They are the words of life, and we ought to treasure them. Jesus will sometimes put treasuring them up against other difficult realities in our lives. Notice here again that Jesus is impractical and unphilosophical in the way that he speaks, because he does not tell you how long you should spend reading those words. He does not tell you how much of the Bible you should read within a particular time. He doesn't tell you how long a devotional time ought to be, how much scripture it ought to cover. And I think there are at least two reasons for this. One, Jesus is describing something much more profound, a pattern of life and attitude that connects with him. And he wants us to know him by meditating on his words. And this does require that we should hear and read the abundance of words he has given us. We so often look at the scriptures and say, it's such a long book. But we write longer works of fiction today. It's not that long in a sense. But it looks exhausting when it is given to us to be exhaustive. It is an abundance. It is a gift more than it's a requirement. You do have to read the Bible or listen to it. The words need to come into your mind. Here again, it's actually not required that you should read the whole Bible. Not all Christians can do that. If you think through the scope of history and geography, not all Christians have access to all of those words. But here in the 21st century, where we have such incredible access, what's the natural stopping point? In principle, you don't have to read the whole Bible. In practice, you really probably should. Where is it that we say, I want no more life, no more blessing, no more God? There should be no such line. And so I say, you should acquaint yourself with the entire scope of the abundant words that Jesus has given to us. But that's not enough. Jesus could have said that. He could have said here, here's how you abide. Read as much of the words that I have caused to be given to you as you possibly can. But he doesn't say that either. That's why I say that in principle, that's not true. In practice for us, you really should. That's really in the end just exposure. His words are given not to be merely read, not merely for us to have exposure to them, but for them to abide in us, for us to ruminate upon them. For a word to abide, it must be continually present. And in one sense, Jesus is the only one who's ever actually done this. He's the only one who has continuously meditated on the Word of God, which reinforces for us, we need to be connected with Him. If He's the only one who's ever done this, we need to be connected with Him. We all become distracted, forgetful, and neglectful. But do you want to be that way? When you realize your error, do you repent and say, Jesus, I'm clinging to your words. They are the words of life. I have foolishly neglected them. So I think that's the first reason Jesus doesn't give those kinds of metrics. He's talking about an attitude towards the abundance of words that God has given us. And we have to memorize so that those words can, insofar as it might be possible, they might be with us. That we might reflexively fall back on the words he has given us because we need them. But the second reason, I think, is that if Jesus had specified how much time or how far to read, we would do that and nothing more. We would say, done. I've had enough. I've fulfilled God's commandments and I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And isn't it wonderful when your conscience can approve that there is some level of faithfulness in your life before the Lord? What a beautiful thing when that is true. But here's the problem. We say, I have done what God requires. And whether we say it this crassly or not, we say, and I don't need him anymore. And I don't need him anymore. How often is it the case that we obey what Jesus says so that we do not need to connect with him? We might avoid sinning so that we don't have to connect with him by repenting. Jesus knows how subtle that impulse is in our hearts to say, I will obey you so that you will go away and leave me alone. Some of you have children. Have they done this to you? I did it to my parents, and my children do it to me. It's the most natural thing in the world. I did what you said. Now leave me alone. Jesus knows we would do that. He knows we would do that. And so he says, let my word abide in you. Change your attitude and see how abundantly God has given to his people a beautiful word for their life and for their blessing. I remember growing up when there was still such thing as paper newspapers. I think they're extinct now. I've not seen them in some time. But I remember paper newspapers, and I remember people saying that they would not do anything on a given day until they had consulted a horoscope. And this has always baffled me. There seems to be something desperately wrong with this idea. Because why would you expect to learn from another mere human being observing the stars anything useful for your life? I just never got that. I can understand the principle of synchronicity, even that God has arranged for the stars to be in certain ways to communicate things to people, but how any of us would figure that out, I have no idea. So even if the principle is true, in practice, it's completely useless. But of all things to get it from a newspaper, my goodness, if such a spiritual principle were possible, could you get it from a newspaper? That's not why they print things. Anyway. On every level, why would you believe something like this? And yet the attitude has something profoundly right about it. Because shouldn't we as Christians be saying that before I do anything, I must know what the Lord has said? Not as an oracle, though He has given oracles to his people. But what is fundamentally life about, and is my head screwed on straight at all before I do anything? This is something far more precious than anything a newspaper or a horoscope or a medium or anything could ever give you. Why take the risk of disconnecting with Jesus or continuing on disconnected with him rather than consulting with his word? And yet we do it daily. And God brings his pruning discipline in and says, is my word precious to you? And so in order to abide in Christ, fundamentally, we must have his word abide in us. I could recommend many techniques for Bible reading, for Bible memorization, and you should avail yourself of as many of them as you can, never losing sight of the fact that what you are doing is connecting with the vine and hearing the voice of Jesus as much and as often as you possibly can, and never saying, I have heard enough and I do not need him anymore. There is no branch that ever has enough from the vine so that it can disconnect and go do its own thing. Do you see how beautiful this image is that Jesus has given us? Abide with me. Stay with me. Remain connected. Jesus continues, though, and he makes incredible promises that if this is true, if his words abide in you and you are abiding in him, then something beautiful happens. Because it would be misleading if I were to say, and you were to come away saying, abiding in Christ means reading the Bible a lot. It means memorizing the Bible a lot. It means thinking about the Bible a lot. You should do those things, to be clear. It can't be less than that, but it is more. Notice how Jesus links abiding with praying. In verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. When Jesus' words abide in us, when they connect with your heart, you pray. You ask him for things. This is what abiding looks like. Abiding requires his word, but what it looks like in effect and in practice, what you get from abiding is prayer. You get to pray. You get to ask him for things. And prayerlessness, I say to myself first, as well as to you, is the fundamental evidence of our neglect of Jesus, our neglect of the vine, and our neglect of his word. Because even if you were to read and memorize, you haven't yet reached the point that Jesus is talking about until you respond to that word and you begin to ask him for things. When Jesus says, I go to the Father, we naturally should begin to respond. I say naturally and should, but we are unnatural and we don't do what we should. But in something like this way, Lord Jesus, as you go to the Father, pour out your mercy on us. May God, the ultimate authority, root out and corrupt every other authority. May he bless the weak and the oppressed. Help me as you go to the throne of God with my anxieties. And I thank you for your kindness. Help me to know you better. Help other people to know you. If you were going to the throne of God to do things, I have some things that I need done. I have some things I need you to do. When he says, I want you to bear fruit, we should respond realizing that the maker of the universe is speaking to his creatures and say, forgive me for being unfaithful. Thank you for remaining faithful in the midst of my unfaithfulness. Help me to bear fruit. Bear fruit through me. And keep me from pride and presumption when I think I'm doing well. But please work in me and through me to glorify God, to prove to be a disciple, just like you say here. Help me to be a blessing to my family and my neighbors. And when he says, I have spoken these things that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. We should pray things like, Jesus, you know how sad and frustrated I am. You know how I am not joyful because of everything that is happening in my life and around me. I want you to give me the joy you're talking about. You said you want me to have it. Give it to me. I need it. I need that joy. Bring your joy to the sinful and sorrowful men and women of this world of whom I am one. Because Jesus does say in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This is the pattern of joy he talks about. Abiding, asking, receiving, and rejoicing. This is why it cannot be merely reduced to good Christians read their Bibles for half an hour a day and pray for an hour a day, which is a great idea. But the issue is not your religious performance. It is your connection with him. And he says, if you're connected with me, if you abide and I abide with you, then you can ask, and it's just as open-ended in Greek as it is in English, anything you want. Anything you want, and it will be done for you. The question is not, do you read your Bible, but do you treasure Jesus and his words so that he is taking up residence in your heart, in your very soul? I met a girl while I was working on an evangelistic project in Yellowstone National Park, which is a beautiful place. But the mission was a very difficult time. And I remember meeting a girl and talking to her about Jesus. Because in the simplest, perhaps stupidest way possible, we just talked to anybody we could about Jesus. And I remember her saying, I know Jesus. He's my buddy. He's my best friend. And I thought, I don't think that's true. I didn't say that to her. But I just thought, I don't see that. But I could be wrong. I've been wrong about people so many times. But it was true. And I'll tell you how I know that. She said, Jesus is my buddy. He's my best friend. He was her best imaginary friend. That's what she was talking about. Jesus was to her an imaginary friend, but she had no real connection with him. And the reason I know that to be true is because later in the summer, she did have a real connection with him, and it was unlike anything she had claimed up to that point. Because when she did actually connect with Jesus, it wasn't trite, it wasn't flippant, and it wasn't irrelevant to her life. The imaginary Jesus had no impact on her, did nothing in her life. The real Jesus broke her. His pruning discipline came into her life, and she was shattered. The same way that I have been shattered many times when confronted with who God really is and who I really am. When she came to know Jesus, it was clear. She was no longer pretending. She really knew him. If you are not connected with Jesus, you can be. If you have an imaginary friend to Jesus, you can have the real thing. You don't have to pretend. And you don't have to be put off by other people's imaginary friend Jesuses. So many people have their own versions of imaginary friend Jesuses, and it is offensive. Of course it is. You're parading around an idol and painting it to look like Jesus. It's crazy. But you could know him for real. You could know the real thing and be changed. And if you are a Christian, and you might say, I'm not so sure I am connected with Jesus. I've done all the rituals and I've done all the practices, but you can be. This is the beautiful thing about what Jesus is saying and why he says you are already clean because of what I've spoken to you. If he's connected with you, that makes all the difference. When you are unfaithful, he remains faithful. And when you feel his pruning discipline come into your life, you can turn back and know that he will absolutely receive you. It is what he wants. What Jesus is showing us here is the most fundamental truth of the world that you and I struggle. Okay, just I. You guys get this. If you say it, I'll believe it. That I struggle with is that God really is a good heavenly Father. And that's what he chooses to be. It's what he delights to be. We say, but I've asked for all kinds of things and God has not given them to me. So I don't see how this is true. That if his words abide in me, that I can ask whatever I want and it will be done for me. I don't understand how that could possibly be true. But what Jesus is doing is he's moving us from saying, what does God want from me? which is the most discouraging question you could possibly ask. Because whatever it is, you're not giving it to him. It's not happening. To the joy of, what is it that God will give me if I'm connected with him? And Jesus says, everything. Absolutely everything will come to you. That if you ask, you will receive. Whatever you wish, it will be done to you. It is so wide open. And I'll admit there's some complexity to this. This is why perhaps you believe it, but I struggle to believe it. Because he hasn't answered some of my prayers. And so we have to take our experience and put it right up against what Jesus is saying here. And say, I have to reinterpret my experience. If I'm going to treasure his words, then I must reinterpret my experience in light of his words and say, if I have not received what I have asked for yet, there's probably a good reason. And you can search the scriptures. There are actually a lot of good reasons why he has not given it to you yet. One is because he intends to give it to you and has not done it yet. And I think this is actually the most substantial answer. God so intends to give you everything you ask for that he will roll up the sky and wad up the earth and throw them out and create a new world in which it does happen. So that sounds crazy and fanciful, and I agree. But it is what he has said. He will create a world in which he will ultimately answer and have answered every prayer that you made in connection with him. Sometimes it's because he insists on being a good father rather than being a genie. Because so often I have asked for really stupid things that probably would destroy me if he gave them to me. And he says, no, I'm not handing a loaded gun to my son. He's an idiot. He'll shoot himself. He'll shoot somebody else. It's not going to happen. But I will love him. And I will teach him to want the things that he ought to want so that I can freely and fully answer those prayers. God is a heavenly father who will give you what is good and what is best, and you're going to agree with him. You are going to agree with him. That one day you will stop and you will say, you're right, God. You have answered every prayer well and fully. I agree. You've done it well. By his word, we can begin to say that now. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we have so much to ask for. Forgive us. We have failed in so many ways. Draw near to us. We are spiritually empty. We are unable to do anything that we know we ought to. God, would you work in us? Lord, you know our needs. You know our hopes and our desires. And as we reflect on your word, God, would you have mercy on us and our community? Would you pour out your mercy and your grace so that men and women living in the miles around us and throughout the world. Father, I ask for the miles around us that we might see it. That's selfish. But that men and women in the miles around us would know you, would turn to you, that they would be better and more faithful Christians than we have been, and that we could join them. Father, would you pour out your mercy? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.